We come this morning to the book of Daniel, chapter 11. If you've been here with us, you know that over the past few months, we've been studying through the book of Daniel, which has been an encouragement to me, and I hope it's been an encouragement to you, not only because of the great victories that God blessed some of his children to accomplish in the middle of captivity, carried away from home in a strange land, but also because of the overwhelming prophetic information that God gave his people concerning future world empires, beginning with Daniel's day in the Babylonian Empire and extending, as we'll find today, even throughout the end of the world. And so this has been a refreshing study for me. It's also been a little bit overwhelming because there's so much historical information that you have to take into account as you study the book of Daniel. If you read it without an encyclopedia and you read it without commentaries of aged men from years gone by, you could get confused real quick and scratch your head. So it's been an interesting study, and I hope that you've enjoyed it as much as I have. We only have a couple of chapters left, and we'll either have two or three messages left in the book of Daniel, and then we'll say adieu to this book. And so be in prayer for me as the Lord leads our heart to the next study that we would like to consider. Daniel chapter 11 is our chapter for this morning that we'd like to study. And I've entitled it, The Roadmap in Silence. Roadmap in Silence. What you find in chapter 11 of the book of Daniel, and we'll look at it in a little greater detail, is a prophetic instruction beginning with the empire that was at hand in Daniel's day and continues throughout some of the darkest times in Jewish history after Daniel's day, and ends with a prophecy, arguably, of a ruler that has even yet to assume a throne in the world. So there are many things that we'll learn today that applied to the Jews in their history some 2,400, 2,300, 2,200 years ago. And yet, as the chapter closes and we begin to study into chapter 12 next week, this angel that is speaking to Daniel begins to remove the focus from that day and the troubles that they would experience following Daniel's day, the Babylonian captivity, the restoration of Jerusalem after Babylonian captivity. And he begins to look for a day when God's children will be delivered, everyone whose name is written in the book, and there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, and there will be glorification of those who are the Lord's children. So he takes the focus off of their present and immediate future struggles and shifts the spotlight to a day that we have yet to experience. So you might say that the grand finale of the book of Daniel is yet to come and will be something that we can anticipate and look forward to. You say, Brother Ben, why would we study so vigorously in detail world events that happened thousands of years ago, because the best is yet to come? But I've entitled this message, A Roadmap in Silence. And the reason that we gave it this, I was thinking this past week and studying on the history of the Old Testament. If you're an Old Testament student, if you're a student of the Bible, and you should be, you know that after the prophet Malachi, there was a 430, give or take, period of years, 430 years, where God did not send a prophet to the nation of Israel. And this isn't by the reasoning of Christian theologians. The Jews, the scholars in Israel, Josephus, men who wrote Jewish histories, told us that God did not send a prophet in Israel throughout this period between Malachi and Ezra. You can read the book of Ezra, read the book of Nehemiah. Between that time period, Malachi is somewhere in the life of Ezra. Between Malachi and John the Baptist, you do not have a single prophet of God that is sent to speak on the behalf of God. It's called the 400 years, 430 years of silence. Interestingly enough, the book of Malachi ends with a prophecy that God will send his messenger before them who will make way for the coming of the Lord. So as Malachi ends, the prophet Malachi is giving us instruction that, yes, there's going to be silence, but the very next prophet that God sends is going to be at the end of Daniel's 70 weeks. He's going to make way for the work of the Lord, the coming of the Lord into the world. But as I was studying that this week, I was reading Daniel 11, and here's something interesting that perhaps you've never considered. Yes, there was 430 years of silence, but God did not leave the children of Israel in the dark concerning what was going to take place in their nation in that 400-year time period. Where you find the prophecy, the instruction, the word that went to the children of Israel in that period of silence is Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 gives us vivid prophecies, instruction, what's going to happen to kings, who will replace those kings, whether they will be good kings or bad kings, great kings or foolish kings that would rule over the nation of Israel between Daniel's day as the Greeks came in and took over Medo-Persia, formerly known as Babylon, who would take over the Greeks, the Romans, and then eventually up until a ruler who has not yet entered into the world that we know of. So the thought was phenomenal to me. Even though God didn't send a prophet, he still gave them a roadmap to know what to expect in the time period when they had no prophet of God sent. We often think about that 430 years that Israel was somehow subpar, but there were many men like the Pharisees who did turn Judaism into a hideous monstrosity of what God intended for it to be. But there were also faithful saints of God, and they're actually spoken of here by way of prophecy in Daniel chapter 11. There were faithful men to God between Malachi and John the Baptist. God did not put aside the old covenant worship. That was still the valid form of worship. They were still God's people in the world. He just did not send them a prophet for over 400 years until John the Baptist. And the reason that he did that is because of their wickedness and their foolishness and their folly. Namely, among the priests, among the leaders, among those who were in charge and were to give God's people the word. Amos prophesies at the close of the book of Amos about a day when there will be a famine, but it will not be a famine for bread. It will not be a famine for water. It will be a famine for the Word of God. More than likely, that's the time period that he was talking about, a famine where God did not send his Word upon the people. Now, the book of Daniel chapter 11, to give you the context of it as we began studying last week, in chapter 10, Daniel receives a vision. And in this vision, he sees the glorified Jesus Christ. The vision that Daniel sees is of an individual here in Daniel 10, and this description mirrors precisely, identically, the vision that John the Apostle saw in Revelation chapter 1 of a man who had eyes as a flame of fire, his feet were as brass, his body glue, he was as bright as the sun. In Daniel, I believe he describes him as bright as lightning, his face shone as lightning. And so Daniel sees here, some 500 years before the birth of Christ into the world, he sees the Son of God in glory. He sees the Son of God in his glorified state before coming into the world. Now, theologically speaking, Jesus Christ came from the Father. Jesus Christ went back to the Father. And according to what he told Nicodemus in John 3, Jesus Christ was yet present with the Father. Now, how can you explain that? I can't explain it. I'm talking about a God, an eternal God, who created time and exists out of time. How is it that he could be descended from the Father, will ascend to the Father, but yet is present with the Father? Well, the only way is that if he is a God who transcends time and space as we know it. So he was descended from the Father, he went back to the Father, yet he was with the Father. He said in John 17, as he prayed to the Father, "Restore unto me the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Before he came into this world, Jesus Christ had glory with the Father. And so as he condescended to such a low estate as to be born and walk as a man, to become the Word made flesh, before that time period, the Lord Jesus Christ was just as he is now, in a glorified state, in glory with God the Father. He is eternal Son of God. He's the Word of God, the Creator. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost make up the three-in-one Godhead. So Daniel sees Jesus Christ in his glorified state, and then he falls on his face, just like John did, just as a dead man. And you remember from last week, the angel goes and he picks him up and he says, hey, get up, Daniel. Be strong. Yay, be strong. Don't fall on your face. Have strength. Three times, I believe, in that chapter, Daniel falls down. One time he laid on his face like a dead man, and his comeliness, his beauty, was turned into corruption because he was an unglorified man standing in a vision in the presence of Almighty God, and our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the presence of a holy and just God. And so he falls on his face, and then he gets lifted up again. The other time, Daniel says, I am without breath. The breath has been taken from me. And that's when the angel grabs him and he says, be strong, O man of God, be strong. Yea, be strong. Thou art greatly beloved. And so Daniel receives this vision, and as we closed last week, and if you'd like copies of any of these, I'd be happy to make you copies. As we closed last week, Daniel here is told by this angel, presumably Gabriel, that this angel had been doing battle with an evil angel, whom he calls the Prince of Persia, an evil angel attempting to lead astray the king of Persia, that the Jews would not, we believe, would not be allowed to go back and to rebuild as God had promised them that they could. So you have this battle of angelic forces, God's angels versus the devil's angels, which the Bible in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, talks about how hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. There are angels that do the bidding of Satan. And there's this battle between good and evil that we read about last week. So we come to chapter 11, and the angel begins to give Daniel the message that he has been sent to deliver unto him, that Daniel waited 3 weeks with fasting and prayer to receive. So that's last week's message in a nutshell. Here is this week's subject matter. Daniel chapter 11. Now, between verse 1 and verse 35, we're going to give you a snapshot of the history of nations that ruled over the land of Palestine. Now, I could spend, I'm not a historian, I'm not a college professor, and this is not a place for a history lesson. It's a place for gospel preaching. There's a spiritual element to preaching that does not occur in a history class. Any of you take a history class? Yes, every one of you. There's a big difference in gospel preaching and a history lesson. But it's important to understand the history, and I'm going to try to speed through it to get to the end of the lesson. Okay, so buckle your seat belts. Hold on. I may talk fast. We're going to try to get through it. Between Daniel chapter 11 and verse 1 and Daniel chapter 11 and verse 35, this angel tells Daniel of kings that would rule over the land of Palestine between Darius the Mede, who you recall was in charge in Babylon after the overthrow of Babylon until Cyrus, king of Persia, arrived. So Darius is kind of in charge. He's kind of like the vice president. He's there until the president gets to town. And that man being Cyrus, king of Persia. So we pick up this world history with Cyrus, king of Persia, and will extend in their day until a man named Antiochus the IV. Okay, now you say, what in the world do I care about this for? Remember, this is a roadmap. There's a lesson of God's mercy in this. He didn't have to tell them anything, did he? No, they didn't earn anything. He didn't owe them anything. But he told them a roadmap of their history all the way through the most wicked of kings that has ever oppressed the nation of Israel, who was Antiochus the IV. And then he jumps to something that's relevant to us in our day, and that's what we're trying to get to. So hold on tight. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 1, also I, this is the angel speaking, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. In other words, this angel strengthened Darius the Mede. Last week we talked about the spiritual warfare that goes on right now in this world that you never see and you never hear. I want you to think about it for a minute. We were talking about it at lunch last Sunday after the message. The only reason that you know that sight as a sense exists is because you have eyes. And the only reason that you know that sound exists is because you have ears. What if no human being had ever been born with ears? What if no animal had ever been born with ears? Would you even understand that sound waves exist? Now, you might be able to test them mathematically or observe that yes, they exist because I can play the speaker. You wouldn't ever have invented a speaker, and it makes wind pop off of it. So something's happening, but you would have no idea what hearing is, what sound is, because you wouldn't have ears. Now, Jesus incorporates that into theology when he says, blessed are they that have ears to hear and eyes to see. You have a great blessing if you can believe the gospel because God has circumcised your heart because the natural man received not the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly unto him. There is a warfare taking place in this world right now that you and I don't have eyes to see and ears to hear. They exist on a spiritual level. And just like a deaf man doesn't perceive sound and a blind man does not perceive sight, you and I cannot see the angels doing battle against Satan and his minions. But it takes place in the world every day. That's taking place right now. And so this angel stood to confirm and strengthen Darius the Mede to do what? To take over Babylon in the days of Belshazzar. You remember the king, the foolish king. You remember the handwriting on the wall. This angel strengthened Darius to be able to do the work that God enabled him to do. Now, Paul in the New Testament said that we ought to pray for our leaders. Do you realize that God could send an angel to strengthen the leaders of our state, our city, our country? Angelic influence can be a part of what takes place in Washington, D.C. Paul said, rather than rebelling against the government, and there are times when the apostle said, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to obey you. But rather than taking up pitchforks and torches and storming the grounds, what if every believer in Christ went to their knees every day and prayed to God that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life and prayed for our leaders? God might just send an angel to strengthen the president of the United States. That's what he did to Darius the Mede. And now, behold, I will show thee the truth. There shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. Now, I'm going to try to go through this very quickly. And yet the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia, which is Greece. All right? These four kings, beginning with Cyrus, then Cambyses, and then Darius, the next Darius, and then, finally, the king that is richer than them all is a king named Xerxes. Now, in the Bible, we know this king, in the book of Esther, by the name of Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus in the book of Esther is the king that is richer than them all. He had a son. His son's name was Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes is the king that issued the decree, the third decree, allowing the children of Israel to go back into their homeland and rebuild. And from the decree of Artaxerxes, from that time period forward, that begins the 70 weeks of years in Daniel's day that counts down unto the coming of Christ. You remember that from a message a couple of weeks ago. Okay? And a mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. The mighty king in verse 3 that shall stand up and rule with great dominion is Alexander the Great. Now, what does Xerxes do? He stirs up the realm of Greece. What is that? That's the storyline behind the 300 movies. The Xerxes, the king of Persia, fighting against Leonidas and his 300 and other of the kings of Greece. So they people take the Bible and that time period and they make fairy tales out of them and elaborate movies and people just love to go and watch them. But what you're reading is actually world history given in advance by God. That's fact. It happened. This is so accurate. It is so very accurate. You talk about, should I believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God? God gives hundreds of years of world history in advance to great detail to his children. Yes, you should believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. When he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. Now what this is when Alexander the Great died, his four leading generals took over the rule of his kingdom. You had one in Greece, one in Asia, one in Syria, and one in Egypt. So from that time period forward, Syria and Egypt were where the majority of the power lied in the fragmented Greece after the death of Alexander the Great. Now, keep on moving. Keep on moving. Verse 5 talks about the king of the south shall be strong and one of his princes. The king of the south is Ptolemy. Now, this is Western Civ, okay? The king of the south is Ptolemy. One of his princes is a man named Seleucus. Okay, there were several men named Ptolemy first, second, third, several men named Seleucus, but these are the kings of that day, rushing through it, okay, going to rush through it, going to get to what's important, going to get to what we want to talk about that applies to us today. Now, he talks about the great dominion, talks about how these men will have an empire. It's referred to as the Seleucid Empire. Verse 6. And at the end of years, they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. It's very common. Very often this happened in world history where one side would give a spouse to the other side to make peace and to form alliances between them. Sometimes even for the sake of espionage, which we'll look at in just a moment, later on in this Grecian empire. This is a history of Greece in a nutshell. Okay, hang on, blasting through it. The woman that was given, the king's daughter, is a woman named Bernice, or Berenice, and she was given into marriage to Antiochus II, but was murdered. Fast forwarding through history. Okay, Ptolemy III, who was the brother of Berenice, overtook Syria. And you can read about in this text about how out of a branch of her roots, not out of her, but out of a branch of her roots, in other words, one of her siblings, would overtake that region. And that happened. Okay, the next verse, let's look at verse 10. But his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. His sons are Seleucus III and Antiochus III, otherwise known in history as Antiochus the Great. Now, Antiochus the Great, a lot of things are going to be said about him in this chapter. And we're going to try to skim through them and get to the end of the chapter, because that's where we want to go. Between verses 10 and verse 20, as a summary, let me give you a summary of it for the sake of time. You have where Ptolemy IV defeated Antiochus III. Antiochus III returns 14 years later with a great army and conquered Palestine. Now, in this narrative, these 10 verses, you have where a woman was given in marriage to this king of the north, and she was given in marriage, but she sided with her husband. This is actually referring to a woman you know in history as Cleopatra. So you have this espionage, and what the dad does, he gives his daughter in marriage to his enemy king. He says, I want you to go in to this enemy king, I want you to marry him, and then I want you to kill him. That's a good wedding present, right? We've got an espousal here, we're going to put these men and women together and give my daughter to be the wife of this man. And honey, when you marry him, sweetie, when you marry him, I want you to give him some poison in a cup and kill him. All right, we're fast-forwarding through Grecian history. All the while, guess who is over the Jews as a nation? Well, originally the Medo-Persians, those four kings, and then Alexander the Great. And then after Alexander the Great, you had these four generals that ruled over the area. And then finally, you have the Seleucid Empire. We're getting to our modern time. Okay. Cleopatra sides with her husband. Now, the dad did this to obtain Egypt. And the reason that he didn't just go in and invade Egypt, he was king of the Syrians, the remnant of the Grecian Empire, he was afraid because at this time the Egyptian Empire, the Egyptian land, was protected by Rome. And so this dad says, I can't get it by military because I can't defeat Rome, and so I'm going to give you my daughter, Cleopatra, and she'll come in and she'll kill you, and then I can assume the kingdom, or her seed will assume the kingdom, and then I'll be able to rule over that kingdom as well. Espionage, treachery. Well, she sides with her husband, and so then Antiochus III invaded Greece and Asia, was defeated by the Romans, went home, and was killed. After this, you have a man named Seleucus, and he was a tax raiser. All right, if you look down, it talks about in verse 20, then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed neither in anger nor in battle. Okay, I just blasted through decades and decades, yay, many, many years of Greek history. You say, boy, that was nice and interesting, wasn't it? Well, that's why we spent 10 minutes on it instead of an hour on it. Amen and amen? All right. So now we're to the interesting part. Now we're to a man beginning in verse 20 that is known as the Antichrist of the Old Testament. You want to write that down? The Antichrist of the Old Testament. Now the Bible does not use the word Antichrist in reference to a single man. It uses it in reference to many men and even a false doctrine, the doctrine of Antichrist. And so I don't apply that term, Antichrist, to one man at the end of time. We are going to talk about one man at the end of time in just a moment. But this man, Antiochus, in verse 20, verse 21, in his estate shall stand up a vile person, okay? A vile person. After the fall of Seleucus came a vile king. Now, when we studied earlier in the book of Daniel, we studied these two goats. It's a vision that God gives. And these two goats smack into each other, and this one goat kills the other goat. One has two horns, represented the Medes and the Persians. One had one horn, represented the Greeks. Well, this horn on the Grecian goat falls off, and four horns grow up in its place. And you remember, that was prophesying of the four kings that would spring up after the fall of Alexander the Great. But you'll remember that out of one of those kingdoms grew up a little horn that would just absolutely wear out the saints. He would set up the abomination of desolation, the transgression that makes desolate. He would desecrate the temple. He would kill God's children. He would ban circumcision. We remember, as we studied him, as the little horn of Daniel chapter 8. The little horn of Daniel chapter 8. Antiochus the fourth. As we get to Daniel 11 and verse 21, we rejoin the prophecy of that little horn that we studied, whose name is Antiochus. Now, we're going to slow down a little bit. We sped through that to get to Antiochus, because Antiochus serves as a type of an individual who is yet to come in the world. And this is where it applies to you. In the Bible, there's what is known as types and shadows. Types and shadows. That means that there are literal things that happened in the Old Testament that foreshadowed things that would take place in the New Testament. Paul refers to this in Hebrews chapter 10 by saying that the law is a shadow of things to come. In other words, when those priests would offer sheep and goats and oxen and birds without spot, without blemish, the firstling of a flock, when they would shed the blood of those sacrifices, it was a shadow of the work of Christ. That's why these animals had to be without spot, had to be without blemish. It's why it had to be the first of the flock. It's also why the children of Israel were to do a sacrifice for their firstborn children that were born. It was a shadow of things to come. All the blood that was shed, the turtle doves that were slain, the two goats that were slain, the one that was slain and the scapegoat that was sent off into the wilderness. All of those sacrifices pointed to Christ. It was a shadow of the work that Christ would do. Melchizedek, a priest in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, typified the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It was a type of the priesthood of Christ. Okay? What a type does, it depicts something that is yet to come. You have the type that depicts it, and you have the anti-type, which is the actual thing that is being represented. So you could say that Christ, the type of Christ, the shadow of Christ, would be the blood offerings offered in the Old Testament, and the anti-type is that which it was pointing towards, which would be the work of Christ. So you have type and you have anti-type. And this is just lingual terminology. It's just what it is. The Old Testament testified of Christ. The Old Testament represented Christ in types and shadows. For example, last week we learned about the linen garment that Jesus wore as he was glorified. According to Revelation 19, the saints are given a linen garment, which is their righteousness. Okay, we're talking in types and shadows of the righteousness that God has given us. It is the righteousness of Christ. Things that they wore typified Christ. Christ is dressed in linen. The priests are dressed in linen. The veil of the temple was made out of linen. Peter uses this as he talks about how we in the church are lively stones, built up a house to offer spiritual sacrifices. You can go back and read about the temple of God and the stones and the lumber and the gold that it was used to be built with. And it is a type of you and me as we make up the body of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament represented things that would be done in the New Testament. Many times, in a good way, listen very carefully. As you study Antiochus the Fourth in the Old Testament, he is a type or a shadow of a wicked man who is yet to come. Now, we rush through history to get here. Here's what we want to read. This man Antiochus, and it's got his military conquests here. Not going to read them. But this man Antiochus was a very vile man. He was given to drunkenness. He was given to unnatural desires, according to history. He referred to himself as Antiochus Epiphanes, God manifest, is what he called himself. He claimed to be a living God, and yet his subjects called him Epimenes, which means the madman. So he was an insane ruler. He was often seen wandering through the streets of his city, drunken, drinking with strangers, frolicking about with young people as they were up to no good and involved in sinful indulgence. He was a madman. He was insane. He was deluded with grandeur and thought that he would go and be courageous and overthrow the land of Egypt and become the ruler of Egypt. And so what Antiochus does, he gathers an army and he goes into Egypt. He attempts to go into Egypt and he is defeated. He loses. Well, about the time that he went into Egypt, the Jews, under the leadership of a man named Jason, a man that actually bought the high priest office from Antiochus. You see, his brother, Onias, was the high priest. And Jason says, I want to be high priest. My brother's the high priest. And so he bought the office from Antiochus. This man heard a rumor that Antiochus had been killed. And so he stages a revolt in the city of Jerusalem with 1,000 men, thinking that Antiochus had been killed. But Antiochus, though he was defeated in Egypt, was not killed. And so he is so enraged and so humiliated after his defeat that he comes into Jerusalem and he desecrated it. He told his soldiers, now this is a type of a man to come. He told his soldiers, when you go into the city, kill everyone that moves. Whether man, woman, aged, or infant, kill everyone. And he imposed laws in Jerusalem after this, banning the circumcision that God had commanded them to do to their sons on the eighth day after they were born. Go into the city and ban circumcision. He placed a statue in the temple. Think about how holy the temple of God was in that dispensation. Now, in today's time, as far as what God sees as the temple, we worship under the new covenant. The word covenant means contract. He has taken away the old covenant. The house of God today is you. But in that day, the house of God was his temple. And so this man, as we've already studied, took an image of Jupiter or Zeus and placed this statue in the house of God and began offering the sacrifice of pigs and other unclean beasts upon the altar of God. Now, I've already mentioned types and shadows. What is the point of the types and shadows in the Old Testament? To point to Christ. Did the blood of bulls and goats ever take away sins? No, they did not, according to Hebrews 10. They were a shadow of the work of Christ. So when Antiochus, when he takes that pig and he offers it, think about it, upon the very altar of God, what does he do? What does he say of Christ? He desecrated the offerings that were to point to Christ. He was a vile man, a wicked man. If you so much as circumcised your children, you and your children would be executed. It was a very dark history, a dark period in Jewish history. It was a very desperate time. It talks about the rule of Antiochus here in chapter 11. And it talks about the fact that some of God's children in this day would fall by the sword, verse 33. And they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. God's telling his children, you who are faithful to me, you're going to suffer. You're going to be killed. You're going to be executed. That sounds like what Christ said to his apostles, isn't it? Doesn't it sound like what he told them? That you're going to be hated of all men for my sake. He told them at one time, think not that I'm come to bring peace, but a sword. There's going to be men turn against their children and children against their parents. It will get to the point, Jesus told his apostles, that men will actually think that they are doing God a favor by executing you. Sometimes we can deceive ourselves by thinking that God would have us to be wealthy and prosperous in this world and live above persecution, and that if a person suffers persecution, they're not doing something right. I'm going to tell you, according to what Peter wrote, that all who live righteous in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We will suffer persecution when we live according to this word. This angel tells Daniel, Daniel, in the reign of Antiochus, this wicked, vile man, this vile king, many of God's children are going to be executed, some of them even by flame, by fire. There were many Jews in their day who were not faithful to God. They rejected God. They sided with Antiochus. They ceased to circumcise their children. They ceased to worship according to the law. So you had even an aspect of apostasy in that, where because of the persecution, some joined the other team. You remember what happened to Antiochus. Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth, upon planning a complete genocide of the city of Jerusalem, was struck down with an infection of worms. That sounds pleasant, doesn't it? The same thing killed Herod in the book of Acts. One of the Herods, there were several Herods. It was a family name of rulers, the Herod family, Herod dynasty, Herodian dynasty. As he spoke and gave not God the glory, the people said, oh, it's the voice of a god and not of a man. Herod was struck down with an infection of worms, and he died. Antiochus was struck down with an infection of worms as he planned to genocide the entire race of the Jews. His stench was so bad he couldn't stand to be around himself. His servants couldn't enter the room. He smelled so bad as he literally wasted away from the inside out. His skin would fall off his body. It was disgusting. It's very graphic. But this is what happens to that man who fought against God. Now, we come to Daniel 11 and verse 35. In this last 15 minutes, this is where it gets to us. This is where it gets to you. Okay, we breeze through Grecian history over the Jews, learned about Antiochus the Fourth, who was a wicked man known as the Antichrist of the Old Testament. Verse 35, the spotlight is taken off of the 400 years prior to Christ's coming, and it is shifted to the distant future, a day arguably in which we live today. Some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them and to purge and make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Verse 35, notice the phrase, even to the time of the end. Beginning in verse 36, continuing through verse 45, we have information given to us about a king, mysteriously enough, that we can find no place for in history. And so that ought to intrigue you, right? Because he has been identically accurate, I mean precisely accurate, up until this very point. So who's he talking about? Well, you can read about him. Listen to what he says about the king. There's a king that will rise up. He shall do according to his will. He'll do what he wants. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and speak marvelous things against the God of gods, referring to our God, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Now, God there is in capital, but just like we studied this past Wednesday, sometimes when the word God occurs in capital, it's not referring to the God that we worship and believe. We studied this past week from Nehemiah, and it's quoted in Nehemiah what Aaron said after he made the golden calf, and it said, this be thy God, which has led you out of Egypt. Was the golden calf our God? No, but it was in all caps. The G was capitalized. Why? Because it's a proper name. Not worshiping the God of his fathers might have reference to the fact that this man comes from lineage of real Bible believers, or it might just be the proper name of the God of his fathers. Nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Keep reading. In his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. This man gives a little bit about the exploits against him militarily, the military campaigns against him, from the north and from the south. Notice verse 45. He shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So we've learned, now you think about this for just a minute. We've learned in great detail, in brief, about how many kings here? Four kings of Persia, Alexander the Great, the four kings, the generals that replaced him, and then out of those kings, the two kings, one Egypt and one Syria, the various rulers who would arise out of them, even up to Antiochus the Fourth. According to historians, Bible historians, there is not a man in history to whom this definition and description applies completely. Would God get this wrong? Everybody shake their head no. Is it true? Is it possible that there could be a king somewhere in history of which we have no information that this fulfilled? That's possible. But it's likely that this is talking about something that has yet to come to pass in the world. Here's why I say that. Chapter divisions were not in the original manuscript. Look at verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of the people. There shall be a time of trouble. Everyone shall be delivered that is found written in the book. Now you say that kind of sounds like the cross of Calvary. Maybe, but if you parallel Revelation 20 and what takes place after the loosing of Satan right before Jesus comes back to destroy the world, you know what occurs? There's a time of great calamity where a military comes against the holy city and the camp of the saints, two separate things, the holy city, I believe, being Jerusalem, the camp of saints, I believe, being the church. And then Christ Jesus comes back, and then everyone that is found written in the Lamb's Book of Life is taken to be with Christ in glory. This parallels Revelation chapter 20. Verse 2 of Daniel 12, and many of them which sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's a resurrection of the just and the unjust. When does that happen? That happens at the last day. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteous as the stars forever and ever. That's the glorification of God's children. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Is talking about the same thing the end of Revelation 20 talks about, the end of the world. So you see, somewhere in this focus is taken from the four centuries prior to Christ coming in the land of Palestine to the end of the world. Now you may say, why does the Bible do that? Well, it's a doctrine, it's an idea, write this down, called prophetic foreshortening. Prophetic foreshortening. Give you an example of that from the book of Isaiah chapter 61. All right, in the book of Luke, as Jesus was preaching, he goes into the temple, he takes the book of Isaiah, and he reads, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is Isaiah 61:1, "Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim captive liberty to the captives, open the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He shut the book, and he said, "This day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears." But guess what? That's not the entire prophecy in Isaiah 61. Because only those parts of that prophecy were fulfilled. Prophetic foreshortening. Where you have in one prophecy something that applied and then something that applied far later. Some of it's fulfilled now, some of it is fulfilled later, but it's given in the same prophecy. The rest of Isaiah 61:1 says, "The day of the vengeance of our God to appoint all, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes." That arguably will not take place until the resurrection of the dead. Now, there was a year of vengeance of our God upon the city of Jerusalem. It was in A.D. 70. But I've not gotten beauty for ashes yet, have you? That's going to happen completely in the resurrection from the grave. So it's where you find an Old Testament prophecy, and part of it applied to one time period, and the end of the prophecy applies to a later time period. Daniel 11, beginning in verse 36, is an example of prophetic foreshortening. Prophetic foreshortening. The beginning of this is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, and then he shifts the focus to the end of time. Now, and this is so interesting, got 7 minutes, so hang on, pay attention, this is what applies. You say, what is it that I've got to look forward to? How does this apply to me? Let me give it to you. Just as Antioch Epiphanes was a wicked man who persecuted God's children and set up an image to a false god in the temple in Jerusalem, Paul predicts in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that there would be a wicked man who would sit in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. And let's compare the two. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36, this king, and if you notice verse 35, mentions the time of the end. That's your clue that the focus shifts to a future date. The king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Now, flip to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says in 2 Thess chapter 2, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand." Paul says to the Thessalonians, I do not want you to be confused thinking that the day of the second coming of Christ is at hand. Now, wait a minute. I thought that Paul expected that to be the very next day. Well, you see, he wrote 1 Thessalonians and he talked about the resurrection. And many of the people there just quit all that they were doing. Why should I have a job if Christ is going to come back in a month? I've got enough money to last till next month. I'm just going to quit working and sit around looking up. And so they're just kind of looking around, looking up. Well, when's it going to come back? And Paul says, listen. Don't be deceived. Live your life as if he could come back at any moment, but live in such a way with the understanding that God is not slack concerning his promise, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God is not up in heaven being slack. He's got a purpose for waiting, and that purpose is that every single heir of promise needs to come into possession of the salvation that he bought upon the cross of Calvary. If Jesus came back in the first century, there would not be a Ben Winslet to be in heaven, and I would be devastated. Actually, I wouldn't, because I wouldn't be here. Think about it. You wouldn't be here. So Paul says, listen, do not be deceived into thinking that that day is at hand. It's not. Some things have to happen first. He says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away, an apostasy first. Listen, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Paul says before the second coming of Christ, there will be a man of sin, a son of perdition, who will come. Now, our people have shied away from teaching about this over the past 50 years because of all the science fiction that has been written in theology about the second coming of Christ and a character known as the Antichrist. The phrase, the Antichrist, does not occur in Scripture. There are many Antichrists. In fact, anyone in the first century that denied that Jesus had come in the flesh, they were called Gnostics, John says, were Antichrists. Many Antichrists. But there is coming a man of sin. Our people have stopped teaching this because they're afraid to look like some of the folks who teach all the science fiction about it. Well, guess what we're not going to do? We're not going to shy away from it. I want you to be aware. I want you to be informed. Paul said before the second coming of Christ, there's going to be an apostasy. Has there been an apostasy from the doctrines of this Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was void and without form. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God did move upon the waters. There has been an apostasy from biblical truth. Well, you know, whatever makes you happy. Well, you know, if you're a man and you fall in love with a man, it's okay. Just go ahead and get married. God made you that way. There has been an apostasy in Christianity. You want more examples? No, you don't. You know just as well. You could think of as many as I could. There will be a falling away, and the man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition. Paul predicts a world leader, this self-same world leader in Daniel chapter 11, who opposeth, look at verse 4, opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Now, look at Daniel 11:36. Magnify himself above every god and speak marvelous things against the God of gods. They're the same man, the same individual. Paul is telling you, look, the Spirit speaks expressly that there's a man that's coming that's going to be just like Antiochus, but worse. And the second coming is not going to happen until that man be revealed. Now listen to me very carefully. Look for this man. Look for him. Now, he may not come in my lifetime. He may not come in your lifetime. He may not come in my children's lifetime. But before Christ comes back, there will be a man that exalts himself. And you say, well, maybe that's talking about a false system of religion. It doesn't say a false system of religion. Many of the Baptist theologians that I've read behind think that it's referring to the office of the Pope. It doesn't say an office. It says a man. And it says a man, keep reading in 2 Thessalonians, he exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now that temple could be defined in a couple of ways. He could have reference to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the temple of God, or he could have reference to another temple built where the temple of God once stood. Either way, be not deceived, this is going to happen. God's Bible predicts it. It says it will happen, and it will happen. If they rebuild, now I find it so interesting when all of this drama happens in Jerusalem and in Israel, and you've got the Israeli forces fighting with those in the Gaza Strip, and as terrorist attacks begin to happen in the West Bank, they begin talking about sending troops in there. As we said in a previous message in this series, Jerusalem is split in half with a border. They don't have all of their land right now, but if they did, did you know there is a movement right now to knock down that Muslim mosque that sits where God's temple once sat and rebuild another temple? If that happens, and I don't know if it will or not, that this temple of God here may have reference to the church, it may have reference to a physical building in Jerusalem. If that happens, start looking for a man to walk in that place and start ruling that region from that temple. Wait for it. Look for it. Notice verse 45 of Daniel 11. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Whoever this king is that exalts, and notice this too. Notice this too. In verse 37, he regarded not the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. What does that mean? Well, it could mean that he doesn't worship the gods that women worship, that pagan women worship, or it could mean that he has no use for the use of a woman. This is biblical prophecy. This is going to happen. There's going to be a man who is going to do this. Now keep reading in 2 Thessalonians. Time is up. Keep reading. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, the word let in a King James means hinder. Only he that now letteth or hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way. There's a restraining force in the world restraining this from happening. What is that restraining force? Can't tell you, because Paul doesn't tell you. Some have believed it was the Romans. Some believed it was the church. Some believe it was the influence of the Holy Spirit. Maybe, in light of Daniel chapter 10, maybe it's an angel that is withholding Satan from raising up a man of sin. Maybe it's an angel. Who was it that fought to protect the king of Persia from a wicked angel? It was the angel in Daniel 10. And then, after this hindering influence is taken away, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. When a man who opposes and exalteth all that is called God raises him up in some capacity in the temple of God, whether a new temple in Jerusalem or the church of God, and proclaims himself to be God and deceives men with, it says his power is after the coming and the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. He does miracles through the power of Satan and multitudes are deceived. This man that does that, don't be afraid of him. Don't be scared of what's happening and don't be deceived by him, because he personally will be destroyed with the brightness of the coming of Jesus Christ. This is why this is not a man that existed in the first century or the second century or the third century or the fourth century. This is a man who personally will be destroyed at the second coming of Jesus Christ by the brightness of his coming. Now, to close, I read for you the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. but of the times and seasons of what? Of the coming of Christ and the resurrection. Brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Listen, the application of this. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Be informed that this is going to take place. Next week, we'll be in Daniel 12 and learn of the final thing, the culmination of all things that the angel gives Daniel, which is the second coming of Christ. So be in prayer as we prepare to study that.
We pray.